You're listening to the podcast of Williamsburg Christian Church, a community of faith joining God's pursuit of restoring lives. We hope you enjoy this week's podcast. Luke 7 is where we're going to be, but before we get to Luke 7, we need to look at Luke 6, because Luke has an agenda. Every gospel writer has an agenda. That's why the words they say are particular, they matter. But in order to catch Luke's agenda, we need to look at Luke 6. In Luke 6, Jesus has preached the Sermon on the Mount. That's Luke's retelling. And Luke's retelling of the Sermon on the Mount is very different than Matthew's retelling of the Sermon on the Mount, because Luke has, in light of what's called the Beatitude, he has the woes. So it's not going to be up here. So look at your Bibles, Luke 6. And I need to read some of this because this needs to come out of This needs to be where we come out of as we step into Luke 7, which is the chapter we're going to look at and talk about today. So Jesus looks up at the disciples and says, "You who are poor are blessed because the kingdom of God is yours. You who are now hungry are blessed because you'll be filled. You who now weep are blessed because you will laugh. You are blessed when people hate you, when they exclude you, insult you, and slander your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Take note, your reward is great in heaven, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the prophets." And then Jesus says this. This is what Matthew doesn't have, so listen. He says, "But woe to you who are rich." Woe in the Hebrew is like shouting fire in a crowded theater. It's a word for attention. So Jesus gets all charismatic at this point. "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your comfort. Woe to you who are now full, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are now laughing, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat false prophets." And then Jesus breaks into the discourse that's probably, you know, many nations, including America's least teaching of Jesus, least favorite teaching, because Jesus then says, "But I say to you who listen," and that's the key, right? "Love your enemies. Do what is good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If anyone hits you on the cheek, offer the other also. If anyone takes away your coat, don't hold back your shirt either. Give to everyone who asks you, and from one who takes your things, don't ask for them back. Just as you want others to do for you, do the same for them. Because if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do what is good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do what is good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And then your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. For He is gracious to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." That's heavy, right? But here's why we have to get there. Because immediately in Luke 7, Jesus begins, listen please, Jesus begins to embody His own sermon so the disciples can see what the Sermon on the Mount looks like with skin on. So we're going to walk through Luke 7 together. So Luke 7, beginning verse 1. If you'll pay attention here on the screen and listen, please.
"When He had concluded all His sayings in the hearing of the people, He entered Capernaum. A centurion slave, who was highly valued by Him, was sick and about to die. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to Him, requesting Him to come and save the life of his slave. When they reached Jesus, they pleaded with Him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy for you to grant this, because He loves our nation and has built us a synagogue.' Jesus went with them, and when He was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to tell Him, 'Lord, don't trouble yourself, since I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. That is why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say a word, and my servant will be cured. For I too am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it.' Jesus heard this and was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd, following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found so great a faith even in Israel. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health.
All right, so let's do some basic observation, right? This is where this is the participation part. So Jesus is here. He's with the disciples. Who do they encounter? Centurion, but not the centurion himself. Who do they encounter? The servants, the centurion's people. The centurion has people. Now, what is a centurion? He's a Roman soldier, but is he just any soldier? He's a commander. He's a high-level soldier. It shows that the Roman centurion makes 18 times what the average Roman soldier makes. So he's not just any kind of soldier. He is also a soldier who has great power and great wealth. He's a man of power and privilege, this centurion. He's a man of power and privilege. Now, he also is a man who works for who? For Caesar, for Rome. So do you think Jews are very fond of centurion soldiers? No, not at all. Now, the Jews here are because what does this centurion soldier do? What does this commander do? He builds a synagogue. He funds the synagogue. And so the Jews come to Jesus and say, look, this guy's a resource. Like, he's an enemy of the state, but he likes us. Matter of fact, they say he loves our nation. So I don't want to discount the sincerity of this centurion soldier. Like, the centurion commander seems, as a man of power and privilege, to have some sort of affinity for the people in Capernaum. Now, Jesus has five disciples who are from Capernaum. Peter, James, John, Andrew, and Matthew. All right? Matthew probably knew the centurion well, because what was Matthew's job before he followed Jesus? He was a tax collector. So he was a Jew who worked for Rome. He was the worst of the worst, Matthew. He was a treasonous traitor person that nobody would have liked. But then he probably knew the centurion, actually. So the centurion funds the project, and the Jews want to keep the centurion in good graces, maybe, or just want to even want to pay him back. And so they go to Jesus and ask Jesus for a favor. But here's the thing. The centurion works for Rome. He's not a Jew. And in Jesus' followers, he has a man named Simon. Simon is a member of what political vigilante party? He's a zealot. The Bible says that Simon is a zealot, which means he's a member of a political vigilante party that would have terrorized Romans. The purpose of being a zealot was to be the guy who gets on the horse and carries the knife and carries the sword and threatens and disrupts Rome's rule. So Simon was a tax-hating, Roman-hating human being. And I would imagine that the other disciples, who had no dog in this fight with the centurion, probably wanted Jesus to have very little to do with the centurion, because the centurion is not just a Roman. The centurion is a symbol of all that is wrong with Jewish life, because the centurion is an agent of the state and he is in charge. He is a man of power and a man of privilege. And Jesus, without hesitation, he doesn't ask the disciples what they think. He doesn't ask their permission. He knows full well that some of the disciples despise this centurion soldier. Jesus knows he just got done teaching, don't hold back anything when you're asked. Love your enemies. Treat others as you'd have them treat you. And Jesus immediately goes to heal this man's, not his brother, right? Not his uncle, not his mama, but his servant, to go heal this man's servant. Jesus welcomes the wrong people. But in this case, he welcomes not only just, quote, the wrong people, but he welcomes this man of power and this man of privilege. Now, Luke gives no discourse other than how humble the centurion seems to be, right? Remember, the centurion brings some humility to this. And if the disciples would have had their way, they would have missed the humility of this man of power and privilege. And they would have missed a miracle too. But Luke's not done. He has an agenda. So immediately, Luke turns our attention to another story, immediately in the text. And so the story, Luke chapter 7, verse 11. Listen, if you will.
Soon afterward, he was on his way to a town called Nain. His disciples and a large crowd were traveling with him. Just as he neared the gate of the town, a dead man was carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. A large crowd from the city was also with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Don't cry." Then he came up and touched the open coffin, and the pallbearer stopped, and he said, "Young man, I tell you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Then fear came over everyone, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." This report about him went throughout Judea and all the vicinity.
Okay, so immediately Luke takes us directly into the story, and Jesus encounters who? Who does Jesus encounter in the story? Basic observation. A widow. Now, what? A Jewish widow. Now, the centurion, he's of the ethnic majority. A man of power and privilege. The Jewish widow is of the ethnic minority as a Jewish woman who is now a widow. What options does she have as a widow now that her son has died? Now, she has options. One is begging. That's how she can be provided for. One is prostitution. Or she could try to get creative and find somebody to take her in, kind of like in the woman on the well story, right? See, women then were second-class citizens and had very little rights. And when their firstborn male or their son died, their son was their life insurance policy. And when a son died, a widow was left with no hope. She was powerless. And she was going to be abjectly poor. And so Jesus, looking at her suffering, breaks protocol. Because what does Jesus do in the story? What's the first thing Jesus does? He touches. Yeah, don't miss that detail. Luke wants us to see that he touches the open coffin. You see how Luke makes that point? The coffin is open. He touches the body. What do the pallbearers do? They stop. Why do you think they stop? You don't touch a dead body. Jews don't touch dead bodies. When you touch a dead body, what does that make you as a Jew? And then if you're unclean, what do you got to do? You got to go through some ritual sacrifice, some purity sacrifice, and get, you know, basically their certificate of you are no longer impure with whatever disease that could have killed that dead body. You don't have it. You have been deemed pure. Go back into society. Is Jesus interested in the religious protocols and ideologies? No, he's not, because what does he see? He sees powerlessness and poverty, and he enters in. And he touches that child, and that child is raised to life. And people say, God is here. I want you to think about the two stories. Why are they back to back? They are opposite ends of the human spectrum, these two. The centurion is everything that the widow is not. The centurion is a Roman. She is a Jew. He is a male. She is a female. He has people. She has no people. He has power. She has no power. He has privilege. She has poverty. The centurion is asking help from Jesus for a slave he can afford to live without, and she just lost everything. See, what you have here is a witness that the gracious hospitality of God crosses the boundaries, goes out into the margins. There is no end. That Jesus shows in this story that from side to side in the margins of the human spectrum, from the powerful and the privileged and the powerless and the poor, the gracious hospitality of God is extended and reaches there. No one is beyond the boundaryless, gracious hospitality and love of God. From enemies of the state and to people of power and position and privilege, to the minority, to the poor, the powerless. There's a reason why Luke puts them back to back, right on the heels of the Sermon on the Mount. So my question for you to consider, not to answer openly, who are the people on the margins in your life? Who are the powerful and the privileged that you would rather not reach? Who are the powerless and the poor that you would rather just not reach? And then ask yourself, the gracious hospitality extends to them, and I am called to extend gracious hospitality to others, then what needs to happen inside of me for me to extend that gracious hospitality to them as well? Maybe one of the things that needs to happen is that you and I need to wake up and see that you and I could never be beyond the reach of God's gracious hospitality either. God is always welcoming us, always and unafraid with his boundaryless love to reach into our lives too. There is nothing you have done or could ever do that God can't redeem, and that he loves us just as we are and not as we should be. But that kind of gracious hospitality and love can make us into who we can be, because he will reach us there. And the things that society says we can't touch, the things that society says in our lives is untouchable, Jesus will touch that. The things that society says and the logic that society uses to try to determine who's in and who's out, Jesus says everybody can be in and nobody is out, including me and you. But if that's true, beloved, then we must be willing to do the same. But that's not all. Luke has an ongoing agenda. And so if you look at the next story, Luke 7, verse 18, if you'll read along.
Then John's disciples told him about all these things. So John summoned two of his disciples and sent them to the Lord, asking, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?" When the men reached him, they said, "John the Baptizer sent us to ask you, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?'" At that time, Jesus healed many people of diseases, plagues, and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many blind people. He replied to them, "Go and report to John the things that you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with skin diseases are healed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. And anyone who is not offended because of me is blessed." After John's messengers left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft robes? Look, those who are splendidly dressed and live in luxury are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and far more than a prophet. This is the one it is written about. Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he."
So what do we know about John, called John the Baptizer or John the Baptist, other than the fact that he could be the founder of the Baptist Church? See, you have more personality than the first service. I just want to put that out there. You are the people I want to hang out with. No, seriously, what do we know about John the Baptizer? He's good at dunking people. He's got a master's degree in baptism, doesn't he, Chantel? He, brother, can baptize like he's no tomorrow. All right, what else do we know about him? Yeah, he eats bugs. Yeah, he eats locusts, and he would have done well on Survivor, wouldn't he? He eats locusts, he wears camel hair, he dips the locusts in honey, so, I mean, at least he has some, decency in his palate. He's this squirrely guy, right? He's the cousin of Jesus. He's a radically ruthless truth teller. Right? And he's out there in the wilderness. He doesn't live in palaces and wear fine clothes. And he's a prophet, but he's such a truth teller that he's not interested in Herod's politics. He's not interested in Jewish politics or Romans politics. He is interested only in the kingdom's politics. So much so that he spoke truth to power. Remember? He called King Herod out. And what did King Herod decide to do? So where is John in this story? He's in prison because he spoke truth to power. He spoke truth to power. He's in prison. And he has sold his life out on this idea that Jesus is the king, the promised and prophesied king, which is why he didn't see Herod as too much of a consequence. But at this point in prison, what's happening to John? He's doubting. So John sends his disciples out to Jesus. And what's the question that John needs the disciples to get an answer for? Yeah, are you, like, have I got this right? Like, are you the one? Because if I'm going to get killed here, I need to know it's for you. John begins to doubt. Now, does Jesus give the disciples a lesson to give to John about how he should have greater faith? Does Jesus look at John's disciples and say, hey, tell John to give it to Jesus? Like, let go and let God. Like, or be too blessed to be stressed. Right? Does he do any? Does he give any of those things? No. Does Jesus look at John's disciples and say, now, he should not doubt because God is God and sovereign Lord? Does he do any of that? No. What does Jesus simply do? Yeah, Jesus just says, look, just tell him about me. Jesus doesn't discount John's faith because look at the text. John has doubts and Jesus doesn't call him out on his doubts. Instead, Jesus sees John as this righteous saint. Like, if you want to know, Jesus says, if you want to know what greatness looks like, it's not going to be in palaces with fancy clothes and fancy cars. It's going to be a dude out there just telling the truth of God's reign in the world. And I got to tell you, Jesus says, no one who's ever been born is greater than John. He is the righteous saint. He's at the top. Like, his prayers get to God at like 120. Like, that's how good John is. And then Jesus turns around and says, but I got to tell you now, at the least in the kingdom of God, though, when that thing breaks in, the people who accept that invitation, the least of them, they're greater than John. Jesus looks at John and says, this is the righteous saint. Now pay attention to what Luke is doing, because right after Jesus gets through talking about the righteous saint, he moves into the last part of the story. So, Luke 7.
Then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of fragrant oil and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with the hair of her head, kissing them and anointing them with the fragrant oil. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner." Jesus replied to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he said, "say it." A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. "So, which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one he forgave more." "You have judged correctly," he told them. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who has forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this man that even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
So what do we see in this story? Jesus has received an invitation from who? A guy named Simon, who is a what? Now, what are the Pharisees again? They're a religious and political party. Don't forget that part. They are also a political party. They are a religious and political party, and they have significant influence, which is why the attorneys, called the scribes, are always with the Pharisees. They're the lawmakers, right? The scribes adjudicate the law. These guys make the law, all right? And they uphold the law. And so Simon, who probably thought he was higher than John the Baptist, right? Because he's a Pharisee. John's in prison. Simon's having a party. Now, which one's in better position right now? Right. And he's got Jesus over to his house. And then Jesus tells him a little parable that helps Simon see that he's just a tad bit lower on the spiritual totem pole than he thinks. And so this woman comes in. What's this woman's vocation? She's a prostitute. What does Simon call her, though? A sinner. So in Palestinian day, in Jesus' day, what are sinners? They're lawbreakers. It's important that you keep that in mind. They're not people with behavioral problems. They have behavioral problems. We all have behavioral problems. But they're lawbreakers. They've broken the law of Moses, and they have been branded and labeled sinner. That is their social category, right? They're sinners. And so Simon looks at this sinner who is anointing Jesus and pouring out worship over Jesus, and Simon acknowledges, you know, if Jesus really saw this woman, this utterly disgusting and unworthy woman, this rejected sinner, then he would tell her to stop. You see, my temptation is always to preach this text because this text means something beautiful to me. And I think it could mean something beautiful to us. But I want to stay with Luke because I think Luke wants us to see another connection in these two people. Just like Luke wanted us to see the connection of the powerful and the privileged centurion of the ethnic majority and the powerless, poor woman of the ethnic minority, the highly valued and the most vulnerable, and he wants us to see the connection between the two on the margins of society. I think Luke wants us to see the horizontal margins, the ones that society knows is closest to God and the one society assumes is the farthest from God. See, I think what Luke wants us to do is to see that here, in one story, is a story about a righteous saint, and here, a story about a rejected sinner. And he's already told us about the story of the powerful and the powerless. And I think what Luke wants us to see is that just as much as the gracious hospitality of God reaches the edges of society, the gracious hospitality of God reaches the top and bottom margins of the religious spectrum as well. See, John the Baptizer and the prostitute are opposites of the human spectrum. John is everything the prostitute is not. He has disciples, she has haters. He is called a prophet, she's called pathetic. He has faith despite doubt. She has failure despite determination. He's considered by some as righteous, and she is considered by all as rejected. See, these two people mark the margins as well. And I think what Luke wants us to understand is that there's something all of these folks have in common. And that's a desperate need for grace. A desperate need for God's welcome. God's hospitality. That no one in the religious spectrums and in the societal spectrums, despite what society wants to convince us of, despite what politics in America wants to convince us of, despite what everything in our world wants us to think, there is no one from top to bottom and right to left that is outside of the reach of God's grace and hospitality. There is no one too righteous and no one too rejected. There's no one too powerful and no one too powerless. And that includes me and you. The only people worthy of grace In a society that tries to tell us there are people who are worthy and unworthy, valuable and not valuable. In a society that tries to convince us that the vulnerable aren't really vulnerable. The only people that are worthy are the people who realize they're just not. They're not worthy of the grace of God. You see it in the centurion's humility and his need for healing power. He had more money than most people, but he couldn't buy his slave's health. You see it in the widow's grief and her need for resurrecting hope that comes only through Jesus. You see it in John's doubt and his need for assurance and peace that comes only from Jesus. You see this in the prostitute's desperation and her need for wholeness and salvation and restoration that comes only through Jesus. And the thing I love about this text is it tells me that if the grace of God can touch a Roman centurion, a Jewish widow, a righteous saint, and a rejected sinner, his grace can touch your life too. See, the good news of the gospel is that God's grace reaches beyond all boundaries and welcomes all into his life because God is boundaryless in his love. But see, here's the other part. There are going to be people sitting right next to you, sitting around you, maybe living in your home, or maybe people you work with that's going to try to convince you that there's a different logic from which you should work. That there is a category of worthy and unworthy, and we should let the unworthy go. It may be the enemy of the state. It may be the abjectly poor. It may be the super-duper righteous, maybe the fundamentalist. Or it may be the rejected. But then what you're going to have to do is what I've got to do, and we've got to look at Luke 7 again, and we've got to ask, why is this there? And then we've got to look at ourselves and we've got to realize that if we have been welcomed into the life of God, what gives us the right to not welcome anybody into his life too? That is one thing he doesn't give us permission for. So my question is, who is it in your life? Your neighbor? Someone sitting in this room? Someone who votes differently? Is it the Republican, the Democrat? Is it President Trump or Hillary Clinton? Is it Bernie or is it Biden or is it Huckabee? Is it your Muslim neighbor, your gay neighbor, your straight neighbor, your brown neighbor, your white neighbor, your rich neighbor, your poor neighbor? Who is it that somehow you and I have bought into the lie, the anti-gospel lie, that we have some sort of authority to determine who we are to reach and we are to welcome? Because when we look square in the eyes of Jesus, we see a God who welcomes us all, to which there is no bounds to his love and his grace. And I realize that some of us may be more gracious with others than we even are to ourselves. So maybe that person you have to look at is you. And you see you and all of your rejection, how you reject yourself, how you are ashamed of yourself. And I tell you, in the name of Jesus, his grace reaches you. You are welcome to his table. You are welcome into his life. He loves you just as you are, not as you should be. And if you receive that grace, his love can make you into who you can be. Because that's how Jesus works. That's how grace works. That's how hospitality works.